it's hard to know how to start.
Yeah.
So. We could just do the thing where it just jumps in, right?
Yeah.
You and me talking about something.
Yeah.
And that way we don't have to worry about an intro.
Right.
People will figure it out.
Yeah. I'm glad we're doing this, finally. It's been... I feel like we've been kicking the tires on this idea for a long time, and now we're finally here.
Yeah. We'll see how it turns out.
Yeah. So why don't we, since the podcast is called Out of Context, maybe a little context for your background. So for listeners who might be listening to this.
You and me and our wives.
Exactly.
And two friends.
Yeah. Maybe you could tell us a little bit about what brought you to your current way of engaging with Scripture. Even how did you get to a place where you were interested in studying the original languages and kind of what led to all of that.
Wow. Yeah, okay. I got saved when I was 16 years old. I went to church camp, had one of those big life turnaround moments that you can't explain to people other than your life's just different. And, you know, back in the 80s, people, in church culture today, people have a hard time remembering, I think, what church was like in the 80s. You had mainstream churches that I'm just going to lump in, like, the liturgical style churches like Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists, right? You can, in Oklahoma, that's kind of what you have. And Catholics, I'll lump those in too. And then you had Pentecostal churches. But in Pentecostal churches, they had like this alive worship that took place. But most churches you would go to, you'd be singing hymns. There'd be a sermon. There'd be some announcements, you know, the whole thing. And so I say all that because Christianity at the time, to me, seemed, and looking back, it feels this way. And it felt this way at the time. Christianity was pretty simple here in America, pretty basic. Like, okay, you go to church on Sunday. And for people who were really alive in Jesus, worship would be alive. That's the Pentecostal movement. But the real focus across all of those different styles of church, for people who took Christianity seriously was Bible study.
Yeah.
So from the get-go, my interest in the Bible was kind of spurred on by this idea that if you're going to be serious about following Jesus, you need to know what the Bible says. And then there were all these Bible teachers that they knew these languages that I didn't know. And it was kind of like this mysterious thing, like, wow, these words behind it, you can find out even more about these scriptures. And so I had this interest that kind of tied in with my nerdiness already, because I'd already been interested in stuff in the Middle East. And you know, when you're a Lord of the Rings kind of person, there's this element where the Bible, this is going to sound strange to people maybe, the Bible feels kind of like that. Like there's this big narrative, this big good versus evil story that affects all of us, even on the most basic level. So I started reading the Bible and I just fell in love with it. And I had this... my aunt and uncle had given me this King James Bible, a leather-bound, small King James Bible. And somewhere I also found like this multi-translation, all in English, and it had like, I don't know, six or eight translations of the New Testament. And in one summer between my junior and senior year of high school, I just started reading, and I saw that people had highlighted their Bibles, but I was a little country boy. I didn't really know how they were doing that.
Right.
I just used crayons. But I just fell in love with reading Scripture, and I read it like in one summer. I just, every chance I had, and I was you know, again, a country guy, so it was like, you know, lunch breaks on the hay field. You know, I'm sitting there eating a Spam sandwich and reading the Bible, highlighting it in crayon. And I'll be honest, like, that interest has never waned since. The center of my faith has been this interest in Scripture met with these, like, personal experiences with Jesus. And so when I went to college, I majored in religion and really focused on biblical studies. I was fortunate that at the school that I went to, they offered Hebrew and Greek, but the Hebrew class was taught by a rabbi, so which led to other classes about early Judaism and late Judaism with that same rabbi. And I was fortunate to kind of get a Jewish perspective on Scripture and to learn a biblical language from someone that is really core to their whole culture and not simply an archaic language.
Yeah.
And so my frame of reference for studying the Scripture was kind of this, after college, was this kind of Jewish perspective, even though I'm not Jewish at all. And kind of what it introduced me to is this idea that Scripture is something that can be tinkered with, that there's these nuances to how you approach things. I can remember learning about Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden. And in Jewish culture, there is no fall. Like, there's no fall of man. That's a really Platonic Christian idea.
Okay.
There's disobedience in the garden. There's consequences in the garden. And there's exile. That's a big theme. Like, Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden. But Adam and Eve don't ever... their humanity is not broken. Their humanity is who they were created to be. And they made a mistake. They were disobedient. But it's not like humanity shattered. Which is a different kind of view, too, than Christianity. But we were reading about them being exiled from the garden and then in the flaming sword that goes back and forth, guarding the way to the tree of life. And the rabbi pointed out, he said, you know, how do you read this? And for all of us in the class, these Christian guys, we were like, well, yeah, they got kicked out from the garden and they can't come back because this sword's there to keep them from coming back. He says, well, you could read it that way. He said, or you could read it because it says to keep the way to the tree of life, sort of to guard it. It could be that this flaming sword is to keep it open. That seems like a really simple thing. At the time, for our young, simple approach minds to such things, it was like, wow, there's different ways to read this one little verse that have significant interpretations, right? Like, so what if God's plan the whole time was so that Adam and Eve could return? The exile's not permanent, you know, and that this flaming sword, whatever it was, and obviously from a Christian perspective, we're filling in these blanks. The flaming sword, the sword of the Word of God, right? The Scripture is what leads you back, you know, that kind of thing. I think that that idea for me has been there for a long time. And then as I began to have my own struggles with dominant Christian culture, evangelical Christian culture, I don't know, it made me feel okay to ask questions of Scripture and not have to solve everything. And in some ways it's been problematic because I think I try to look for the different way to approach things, and maybe that's not the best thing either. But so I went to seminary, was able to learn Greek, and so the original languages and cultures have been a part. But I want to know the context that Scripture came out of. I don't know, so that's kind of where I am today, and it leads me to really enjoy still reading Scripture and kind of playing with it a little bit.
Yeah. I love that. So you and I have known each other for a decade now. I've been in your
arms. Which sounds
exactly crazy to say.
Golly, this month. Yeah. It's been 10 years.
10 years, yeah. That's wild. And we worked together for a handful of those years context of ministry in a local church. And I just want to say that the way I approach scripture, the way I think about God, the way I think about the kingdom of God, and even the way now that I engage with the world around me has been deeply influenced by you and by your thoughts and ideas, conversations that we've had about scripture. And so I'm super excited to dive into some of this content and kind of nerd out, even if it's just for the two of us.
Yeah, I just want to say that works both ways, right? Like, I don't ever have a conversation about scripture where whoever I'm in dialogue with about it, or following Jesus or anything else, politics or whatever, where it doesn't shape both ways, right? Like, all of our conversations that we've ever had have also shaped my view of things. Because you just, I mean, really, whether it's on this podcast or not, what we're both doing is just working it out.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, so.
So yeah. I remember very specifically a conversation we had, and I'm glad that you mentioned Adam and Eve in the garden, because that kind of leads me into this thought. There's, in scripture, in Genesis, God puts the man in the garden, and he puts him in charge of sort of tending the garden or caring for the garden. In the context that I grew up in, charismatic evangelical church, the language that was used around that was for man to sort of rule over nature, to sort of be in charge of it and keep it in line, almost, was the idea. And I remember a conversation that you and I had, and I don't remember what led up to it exactly. I'm guessing it was something about, like, are we going to see our pets when we get to the afterlife, right? Like, or you can hear one of my dogs barking in the background today, and, like, is he going to be there when we get to wherever it is we cross over to, right, on the other side? And I remember asking you the question. I said, Jimmy, do animals have souls? And I'll never forget this. You looked at me and you said, no, they don't have souls. They are souls.
Right, yes.
And then you used a word, nephesh. I'm not sure if
nephesh,
I'm
yeah.
Yeah, pronouncing nephesh. That right. And went on to explain more of the context of that. So I'd love to hear you just riff on that a little bit.
So what's difficult is, what was difficult when I was working in church and you have like 20 or 30 minutes to preach about scripture, which is, we have this cultural language that we use that's modern American English perspective. And then there's this biblical perspective and all the history in between that took us 2,000 years or however long to get to this point. And so we use words like soul and spirit, which we have to. I'm not critiquing that. The hard part is when you come to scripture presents sometimes different views of what we would understand as those things. And then even within scripture, sometimes scripture itself, the history of revelation in scripture, terms take on new meanings. And so it can be kind of confusing. But in Hebrew, nephesh is this combination of like, the word is tied into like breathing. Mm. So there is this kind of breath part of it. So we think about spirit, which is another word, ruach in Hebrew. But in Genesis chapter 1, all the creatures that breathe air that are created become living souls. Mm. Nefesh chai or nefesh chaya. And so a cow, a horse, a dog, a cat, anything that breathes air, a human being, is defined as a living being, a living nephesh. Mm. So your dogs are in here barking, right, whining, wanting us to love on them. They're all nephesh. In answer, I can remember when you asked that question. I said, they are souls. Like there used to be this teaching that only human beings, because only human beings have souls,
right,
and all other creatures are soulless creatures, mm-hmm, is not a biblical idea. Mm. Completely not biblical. Now, in the New Testament, what's interesting is in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's having this conversation you know, we get these snapshots. It'd be like reading somebody's text messages only on one side. So if somebody went through our text message history and they could only see my messages and not yours, it's kind of like what we get in the New Testament with these letters, you know, or if we found a closet full of letters and we only had one side. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians and they're dealing with all kinds of different issues. And he's dealing with some issues of stress. But one of the issues that they're dealing with in Corinth, this is this truly Greco-Roman city because Corinth is a Greek city. And it's a Roman outpost now. And so it has all of this influence. But what we know from like Greek philosophy is Plato and the Neoplatonists especially, like taking Plato's works and then really emphasizing different points in Plato, maybe overemphasizing. They considered anything physical to be, this is where we kind of get our word for fallen, to literally be fallen from the realm of the ideal or the realm of ideas. So somewhere, Ben, for me and you, there is a perfect representation, a perfect model, a schema of a human man. And we are just mere broken versions because flesh can't ever be. Flesh is always decaying, rotting, broken. And so this idea of eternal life was hard for some Greek philosophically influenced people, especially a Jewish idea. So we talk about the nephesh. You know, by the time you get to Jesus and Paul, there's a variety of different views of the afterlife. It looks like in the Old Testament that they really, once a person dies, everybody goes to Sheol, the place of the dead, which is under the earth.
Right.
A few people might have this thing occur, which would be later a Greek term applied to apotheosis, which is becoming divine, right? So if you're a really great person, you might ascend to the heavens, have your place among the host of the stars, and essentially become a god. That would be a really unique thing. It's kind of like the Lion King, right? What are those things up there? They're the great kings of the past.
Yeah.
But for everybody else, you go to the abode of the dead, to Sheol. Well, somewhere between the Old Testament and New Testament, and some in the Old Testament, kind of this idea developed that, well, you know, what about a righteous person that lives a really righteous life, serves God, and then they get killed by this Greek king for their faithfulness to God? Is that really the end of things? Like, is there not some kind of reward? And this idea came about that I believe is a true idea. I believe it's verified to be true by what I believe about the resurrection of Jesus. That this idea that God is going to make sure that there's a time that things are made right. Mm. And for them to be fully made right out of God's commitment to creation itself, and this has to do with that Adam and Eve returning to the garden, God has a commitment to not just you and I as human beings, but to all of creation, and that is the restoration of all things. And for that to take place, there would have to be this resurrection of the body. Like, for things to be really made right for somebody who suffered in the body, things have to be made right for them in the body.
Yeah.
And so by the time you get to Jesus and Paul, this notion that at the end of time there would be this judgment and God was going to resurrect everybody from the dead into bodies. And some would be punished in their flesh and some would be get to live in what in Jewish context would be called the world to come. And that world would be this world, totally renewed. So trees, clouds, plants, we'd be working in gardens, we'd be having jobs, and you'd have your pets running around, right? Like, hopefully the pets that you knew. That'd be kind of nice. So this restoration that took place. There were other views, like the Sadducees apparently believed that when people died, they just died. That was it. Others believed in this kind of spiritual ongoing existence. But for the Greek Corinthian type thinkers, this notion of a physical resurrection was really difficult because in the Neoplatonist saying, there's a, it's the soma is a soma, or the soma is a soma. The body is a tomb.
Wow.
And to be in the body is to be in a tomb. So why would you want to be trapped in a body forever, like even a resurrected body? And so this question about what kind of resurrection did Jesus experience, Paul's trying to explain that. And it's weird because you can see him in 1 Corinthians 15 kind of dancing in and out of these cultures. Like, we know that there's different kinds of bodies. There's heavenly bodies. There's earthly bodies. And he says, so what kind of body will we be resurrected in? What kind of soma? And he's like, we have been basically sown, you know, because he uses this analogy, a seed. We're just like a seed, that a seed has to die before it can become something new. And the new, the plant that grows, isn't like the seed. So there's a difference. But for Paul, he's clearly Jewish, and he's thinking about this restoration, resurrection thing, which is Jesus was resurrected as the first fruit, which is a promise that we're all going to be resurrected. And he says, but we were sown a soma sukkakon, soulish body, which gets translated in a lot of English translations like a natural body. But we will be raised a soma pneumaticon, a spiritual body. Yeah. And so for some people, they think of that as like, okay, what that means is there's not a physical resurrection. We're going to be like spirit beings and these ghosts. But for Paul, when you read Paul, he's not talking about the difference between corporal and non-corporal. He's talking about natural, as in like an animal that has breath, or being like Jesus that has the Spirit of God that is giving you a different kind of life. Mm. And he's saying about us that we're all going to, basically, and Paul says this over, we're all going to be like Jesus, right? Like, yeah. And I'm not trying to be like a cultic thinker here, but the whole point is that Jesus is the model of what God wanted in humanity. So God's going to restore that. Having God's very spirit inside of us that gives us life, which is what makes human beings distinct from the other nephesh.
Yeah.
I think. It's a long answer.
I love it. That's great. That's great.
You're like, what were we talking about? Are dogs souls? Do they have souls? That's really what we're getting through. Yeah.
So going back to that idea of, well, the out of context idea being that we're supposed to take dominion over the earth. That was the phrase I was searching for earlier.
Yeah, dominion.
Take dominion over the earth. When I view the rest of creation as containing the breath of God, that changes how I interact with it, right? And I mean, in my own life, it's since you and I had that conversation however many years ago, it's changed the way I relate to the created world around me for sure. So how does that play out in us who are followers of Jesus helping to bring about the renewal of all things?
Yeah. You know, there's a basis for people understanding that dominion idea. So you have Genesis 1 and 2. And in Genesis 1, God creates Adam, male and female, and says, you know, subdue the earth and rule over it. So there is this idea that human beings are supposed to, and this is my interpretation, reflect the authority of God in the world. We know that when ancient kings would conquer a place, they would often set up images of one or two things, or both. Either an image of the god that they worshipped in the cities that they conquered, often destroying the idols of the other gods that the locals may have done. Or they may have set up an image of themselves to kind of be like, I'm the ruler here, right? So they would have this image as a representation of who the real authority was. And that starts in the ancient Near East, in the time of the Israelites and before, you know, the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Persians, and even down to the Greeks and the Romans, which led to the tensions between those, especially those latter two cultures, like when the Greeks would try to put their own statues in a place. Mm-hmm. But it was really about authority, about who had control. And so when Genesis 1 says that Elohim created Adam in God's own image, that notion of having a visual representation in this thing that he has now created and ordered, I think is a reflection that God wants human beings to reflect God's own authority. So that's the reason I come to that interpretation.
Yeah.
So that's there. And I think it's easy for people to kind of take that and go, yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. This is our place. We can do with it what we want. Right. And my question would be, does that really reflect the heart of God ever represented in Scripture? And especially if Jesus is the center of how we view God, is that really the image that we get in Jesus? A God who doesn't care what he does to a place because he owns it. That doesn't seem to be God's character. Mm. But in Genesis 2, so that kind of second creation story, which I think, you know, there are two creation stories. You have the Genesis 1, which is a really poetic story. God is called Elohim in that story, which is kind of a kingly kind of designation for God, talking about God in the singular, using the plural. And then Genesis 2 is literally this very earthy story. Adam comes from the Adama. So Adama is the clay, the soil. Mm. And God fashioned, like in Genesis 1, God's speaking everything into existence. And then Genesis 2, God has like got his hands dirty. He's literally like a sculptor fashioning Adam. And then when he creates woman later, he's taking that rib and he's building the woman. And those are just great terms, the great pictures. Yeah. So he's planted this garden. And Genesis 2 is completely in a different order. So he plants a garden, he creates humanity, he creates Adam, and then he creates the animals, and then he creates woman. In Genesis 1, that latter story is Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, it's different. It's creation is ordered, and then the animals are created, and then Adam is created, and that's kind of the end of the story. So pretty big clues that these are different takes on it. But what it says in Genesis chapter 2 is that when God created the man, that it uses a Hebrew word that means to rest. Just like I have a can in my hand right now and I'm setting it down on the table. I'm resting that can on the table. Yeah. But it's also the same word for rest, like to cause someone. Literally what it says is, because there's a causative form of a Hebrew verb, and God caused Adam to rest in the garden. Which I think is pretty cool.
That is cool.
Because in Hebrews it says that God created us for his rest, and yet no one has yet entered into his rest. It's still to come. You know, the first creation story ends with a day of rest. There's something about rest. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, right? Like, I just think in terms of that whole story of Scripture, God caused Adam to rest in the garden so in the English translations, to work it and to keep it. Work it and keep it, if you tie it into that Genesis 1 thing and you really think it's about, well, we can do whatever we want, it's like, it's a real, instead of a rest emphasis, it's a work emphasis.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? We're going to tend to this garden. In the Hebrew, it's avod and shomer, which is, you could read it this way, which is the way the word is used most of the time, to serve it, avod. Wow. So a slave in Hebrew, a servant, is an avod, right? Hmm. If I'm going to serve you, that's going to be the title for me.
Yeah.
So, and shomer is a guard, a protector, right? Hmm. A shomer is always somebody who's protecting a place. So a guard at a gate, a guard on a wall, you're protecting whatever's inside of it. So God causes Adam to rest in the garden to serve it and protect it.
Wow.
How different would it be if we translated it that way, right?
Yeah.
That my job here is to try to keep creation going forward, this garden, to serve it, to there is a gardening part of that, right? To work it.
Yeah.
But in this sense of serving And definitely that protecting part. I'm supposed to look out for it. So part of, I think, what happens with the whole disobedience thing, hey, you have all these trees. You can take part of any of these trees that you want to. There's a blessing in that. But don't eat from this tree. And the disobedience part, I think, is, it's pretty clear that whatever the serpent is in that story, Adam and Eve should have been protecting the garden from whatever's going on there. But they're thinking about their own interests.
Yeah.
So when they look at the tree, you know, it's good to the eyes for food and for gaining wisdom, right? It looks delicious, and they take it. So they take it from their own self-serving needs because they want to become like gods, not realizing that they already were like gods from the Genesis 1 story. So instead of protecting it, they're actually serving their own interests.
Yeah.
Which has bearing on the way that we approach things today, right?
Totally,
are we taking advantage of creation to serve our own interests, to make ourselves more powerful than what we are, or more satisfied than what we are, filling our hungers and our lusts? And by the way, those same terms that are used in Genesis 2 about the way, and I'm not trying to put all the stuff on the woman, because it took both of them to do this, but when she looks at the tree, it's, you know, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, and basically lusting for it. It's the same terms that is used in First John about the things that lead to death, which has bearing, on the whole creation. I think we so personalize things that we think that all has to do with, if I'm a lustful person, then that's, I got to work on being lustful.
Yeah.
If I'm a greedy person, then I got to work on being greedy. But I think the biblical perspective is always community. So the problem isn't lust in and of itself. When I lust for something, I objectify it. I don't see it for what it really is.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't appreciate what it is. If I'm greedy, I'm not thinking about what other people need. I'm taking it all for myself. I don't think that we can fully repair. I do believe in a day. You know, I think this is just part of the scriptural narrative where things are going to be made right. I don't know what that looks like, how that happens. Maybe it's more than just a day, you know, maybe it takes a long time.
Yeah.
But I think that if I'm on Jesus' side of things, if I'm on God's side of things, and humanity was put here in the garden to serve it and protect it, then even if I have limited capacity on how that looks, like maybe I pick up trash on my street today and tomorrow there's brand new trash on the street. But for that day, I think I'm aligning myself with what God would want for creation.
Yeah.
Right? And you can take that and make it bigger, like the whole of creation, not just creation as a nature thing, but my fellow human beings. Anytime anyone engages, like your family works in terms of trying to help the homeless population, and people who go and, some of us, we go and we try to help refugees in other places, and people who are in the foster care system and adoption and the whole thing. It can be overwhelming because you work really hard at something and then you realize how small of a dent it seems like you've made in the real problem.
Yeah.
And even, again, if you help someone today and tomorrow they're right back where they were. But I think that one day of siding with God on that restoration, I think it matters to God, and I think it matters to us and the witness of, there are those of us in the world that believe that these things matter.
That's good.
And, that's probably the best apologetic any of us ever have that I've experienced. Like when people, there's something really winsome about somebody who's trying to make things better.
I love that idea of our charge or our mandate being to serve and protect rather than dominate and control.
Yeah.
Right? It completely flips it on its head.
Yeah. You know, it used to be that police officers, right, that serve and protect is the mantra of a police officer.
It's on the side of their car.
It still is, right, today. But there was an expectation, too, I think, of a certain level, whether it was idealized or real or not. Like, 'cause today, the people might question in certain situations, whether that's the real thing.
Sure.
But I can't help but think when I see even the worst situations involving police officers, how different would it be if that police officer, even in the middle of the most heated moments, which would be hard for any of us to do, remembered, my job here is to serve and protect.
Mm, yeah.
Even not just the innocent people, but even this person who's in front of me, my job is to serve them and protect them, right? Like it's easy, Jesus says it says to love your enemies, and it's easy to love someone who does good to you.
Right.
So even in this whole creation thing, this restoration, this serve and protect thing, Romans says at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then later he uses kind of a reference to say that we were the enemies of God.
Yeah.
God serves and protects. Jesus serves and protects even those who are his enemies, seeking for their... He wants their restoration and wholeness. I don't know, man. Those things just kind of grabbed me. Like we had this conversation with my family a lot about Martin Luther King Jr.
Mm-hmm.
And how amazing it was, like reading things that he wrote and hearing his messages, to say to people who just, I can't even imagine how difficult it would be to say this to someone, and only someone who had suffered their same persecution and oppression could say this fully. And that is, the person who's opposing you, the person who's oppressing you, the person who's hitting you with the fire hose and literally hitting you, they are also broken by this system of sin and injustice.
Yeah.
They get the benefits of it. They're on the other side of it, but they are just as much a victim of this whole wrong-headed view. And so there are enemies in some ways, but we love them and we have compassion on them. That's just an incredible, it rings so deeply true that it can only come from the source of everything, which I think is God. And it's also the model of Jesus. So serve and protect. Yeah. I try to remind myself of that. It's not always easy.
It's not, especially in today's political climate, you know. Loving your enemies, it's easier said than done.
Yeah, right. Anybody who knows me knows that I can get pretty charged up about politics. And, you know, I mean, we've had those conversations face-to-face and online, and... I have to remind myself, even when you're critical of somebody or something, what does it look like to love them in the way that Jesus does? And I haven't figured that out yet.
Yeah.
Like I got it figured out in my head. I haven't figured it out in my life. Trying to do that. Open your eyes and put down your guns. Because I don't think it means doing nothing, though, right?
Sure.
In that regard, right? When you serve and protect your children, sometimes it means that you have to speak really hard truths to your children.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And I use that child analogy because that's a pretty, for most people who are parents, like that's a, you want the best for your children. You don't always know how to help them achieve the best for themselves, but your motivation most often is to really serve them and definitely to protect them. And, but if they're doing something that is harmful to themselves or their siblings, you have to address that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm curious about something you said a few minutes ago. You were talking about Adam and Eve in the garden and not eating from the one tree, because they would, in their eyes, or based on what the serpent had told them, become like God. And you said what they didn't realize is that they were already like God.
Well, I'm just going from the story.
I'd love to hear more,
all right,
more about that.
So again, those two stories are put back to back for a reason, I think. And maybe they weren't. Like, I could be wrong on that. Maybe Genesis 2 is meant to describe how they became more like God, which this is one that people won't want to go to. Maybe it's the reason I don't go to it automatically is because what it would mean is disobedience made them more like God.
Mm-hmm.
Which if you read Genesis 2 alone, that actually would be what it says, right? Wow. So in Genesis chapter 1, God creates them to be in God's image, and it's like, done, they're in God's image. And so that's kind of my starting point. I'm kind of assuming Adam and Eve were already created, when man was created. Oh, Ben, you've really opened up some of everything. So, again, in Genesis 1, everybody's created. Adam is male and female, in God's image, made to rule and be his representation. And then in Genesis 2, and this is that part of me where I like to pull out the little things of Scripture that get looked over. I'm not the only one, obviously, but I do like to do that. God creates Adam, puts him in the garden, and the first negative comment about creation, the first critical comment about creation, is it's not good for Adam to be alone. Which is a really amazing thing, because we think of this idea of like God creates everything and it's just perfect. It's complete. But God says about his own creation, his own work.
Yeah.
And we could write a book on this if somebody had time to do that. I wish somebody, if anybody's listening, I wish you would write a book on this. Like, God creates Adam, and then he says, something's not right. It's not good for him to be alone. Now, what's really quirky in that Genesis 2 story, if we pulled up the NIV or other versions right now, it would say, and now God had created all the animals in the garden, or all the other animals. Had, past tense.
Right.
They do that because they're trying to make it line up with Genesis chapter 1, where the animals have been created first. But if you're just using real Hebrew grammar there, it's a consecutive. So God did this. God says it's not good for me, for Adam to be alone. And then he creates the animals. But he could, and Adam names the animals, but he could find no, what gets translated in English sometimes, suitable helper for himself.
Right.
So in the Genesis 2 story, God creates Adam, and it's not good, it's not right. And it sounds like he's creating animals to see if the animals would actually be suitable for Adam, to make Adam complete, which is, I mean, it's great. We were talking about the dogs earlier.
Yeah.
There is this part about, hey, animals, God, in the Genesis 2 story, God created animals with this idea that maybe they will actually help human beings not be alone. I think that's kind of cool.
Yeah.
It just doesn't work fully.
Yeah,
and that word "suitable helper" is terrible, terrible translation. In the Hebrew, it's "azer," which is that word is used like God is an ever-present help in time of trouble, right? The name Ezra comes from this.
Okay,
and it's like a rescuer, right? When you're really in trouble, you need an azer. So he needed somebody that could be there to pull him out, right? So an azer. And kenegdo, neged is like parallel, opposite from. So Adam needed an azer who was parallel to him, across from him. And none of the animals could do that. And then God makes Adam go to sleep and creates the woman. So in this picture of that creation, though, Adam is not complete. He needs another human being to make him complete.
Yeah.
And then the serpent comes in from out of nowhere, the wisest, the craftiest of all the animals in the field. Offers this temptation. And it's really not a question, it's a statement. God said you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman is like, well, no, we can eat of all these trees, but this tree we can't eat from it and we can't touch it. Which God never actually said at the touch part. But it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent says, well, here's the thing. The reason that God doesn't want you to eat from that tree is because he knows that the day that you eat of it, you won't die, because he had told them, and she had said, the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. Dying, we will die. And he says, no, you're not going to die. God knows that when you eat of this, your eyes are going to be opened, and then you're actually going to be like gods, or like God. So the temptation was a statement about eyes being opened and being like God, knowing good and evil. And so they eat of the fruit. And the thing is what the serpent said is true. Because God says, now what are we going to do? And there's a break. There's kind of a break in the Hebrew where it kind of jumps. What are we going to do? Because now they know good and evil like us. Their eyes have been opened. they've become like us. So it's just a fascinating thing that in that Genesis 2 story, there's not any statement about they were created in God's image. It's now they are like us, and if they eat of this tree, they're going to live forever.
Hmm.
Which maybe in their disobedient state, maybe in their state of thinking about themselves and not thinking about serving and protecting the garden was too disastrous, and so yeah. They have to be exiled, right? Those are just too. I mean, what do you do with those stories? So your question was, if they were already like God. So one take is this has been my take. Genesis 1, Adam. The problem with Adam and Eve is they didn't know that they could already be content.
Mm.
They were already everything that they needed to be.
Wow, yeah.
But it's kind of like when my daughters keep looking in the mirror and they can't see how beautiful they are.
Mm.
Right? This discontent is a part of this human experience. And we can't even see how great we already are. Really, maybe that's what leads to all the sins, maybe, yeah. Right? This yeah. discontent. And so the serpent comes in, and instead of understanding that they were already like gods, they thought that maybe if they ate of this, they could become more like God. And I guess they did in some way.
Yeah.
And that knowledge of good and evil, you know, we think of good and evil as like knowing right and wrong, but those are also qualitative terms. So, you know, a beautiful day is good in Hebrew. It's tov, right? When God creates creation, it's good, it's good, it's good. That's tov, tov, tov. And then he creates the beasts of the earth and human beings. He says it's tov me'od. It's very good. It's great. So tov is not just knowing what's right and wrong. And the same thing goes for the Hebrew word for evil, which is ra, which is, you know, here we are in Oklahoma City. When a tornado comes through and wipes out a bunch of people, those natural disasters in the Bible can be called ra, evil, terrible things. Injustice can be called a terrible thing. So it gets used in a lot of ways, just like we would. So knowledge of good and evil could be qualitative. Like once they ate of that, now they really kind of have a sense of the complexity of life and its sufferings in a way that they didn't have before. Which yeah. you think about it, like, I mean, Cain and Abel kill each, you know, Cain kills Abel. I mean, that's good and evil, yeah. right? They knew the goodness of having two sons, and they knew the evil of one son. I can't imagine one right. son killing another. I mean,
yeah.
So now maybe the problem is after eating that fruit, we have a sense of God's own suffering, maybe. Mm. I don't know.
Wow.
I don't know.
That's good.
I don't know.
I love what you said about almost the idea of God like tinkering as he's creating animals looking for a suitable parallel helper.
Yeah.
It almost has the feel of like he didn't know how this was going to play out, right? Like he's creating and trying and is yeah. this going to work? Is that going to work? No, that didn't work. This isn't good. Let's create
yeah.
this other entity.
Yeah, that's fascinating. Now you're getting really heretical.
Yeah,
right? This is open theism. What does God know or not know?
Right. It really messes with sovereignty.
It really, sort of. I mean, unless God's okay with it. I mean, if you believe in God's ultimate sovereignty, if God's okay with not knowing, then that must be a sovereign choice, right? Wow. I mean,
yeah,
you can
never thought
play
of
it
that
out
way.
That way, right? I mean, you don't have to give up one. Is God in control or not? Mm-hmm. And you could say, well, God's in control as much as God wants to be.
Wow.
Or chooses to be, maybe. I hope that God's creative, right? Like,
yeah.
how fun is that? And not that it's about, you know, somebody might be listening like, well, he's just wanting to make God out to be fun. I hope God, if we're created in God's image, I certainly enjoy having fun. It seems like even animals enjoy having fun. Like,
yeah.
Well, you think about the psalm, you know. We were created in our mother's wombs in wonder and awe. Well, who was in wonder and who was in awe creating us? I hope that it's God, like, oh my gosh, look yeah. at this. What have I done?
Yeah.
This is amazing. Maybe he's showing all the angels. I don't know.
Yeah.
But maybe he's started this process of relationship with us and with creation. And he's kind of, you know, now we're getting into like the philosophical terms that the Bible never really, the Bible just kind of throws it all out there and doesn't tell us what to do with it.
Mm.
So we've come up with these frameworks to help us, you know. So the Bible doesn't say anything about a Trinity. That's our way of talking about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit in a way that we can put our minds somewhat around. Mm. So the whole idea of free will or predestination, I think the reason we have so much struggle is because I could argue either one from Scripture.
Yeah.
There certainly seems to be a free will element, and maybe God enjoys that process a little bit. Like, what if God likes being surprised by things?
Yeah.
What I will say is that there are passages in the prophets, especially, and some in the historical books, and even in the Gospels, where it seems like God is surprised by things.
Hmm.
Like, there's this term in Jeremiah, ulai. It's kind of this, what if, you know, how did this thing happen? So you see these things in Jeremiah or and in Isaiah too. All the prophets, really, when I think about it, you know, but in Jeremiah, it's like, you know, I did this for you and I did this and I planted a vineyard and I expected to get this kind of fruit because I did everything right. But this is the kind of fruit. I didn't expect this. Now, either that's big time rhetoric and God's just not really, that's not really the way it was. But what if it was the way it was? What if it was like, man, I was working this out with you and I was hoping it was going to turn out different and it didn't. And God's at this crossroads in the prophets where you can see this anger and surprise and hurt. So he uses the deepest kinds of hurt that you could imagine. You know, so he switches from a garden metaphor too, because, you know, you're not really hurt by it. If your squash doesn't turn out, you're not really like, oh, what did you do? Then you're pulling out the plants. But then this metaphor that happens throughout Scripture of like, you know, you were my bride. And you went and screwed around on all of these hills with all of these other gods, and you broke my heart. And he says in Jeremiah, he said, but come back to me. And he says, who's ever heard of this? Would be completely shameful if any man's wife did this. And then he said to her, come back to me, after he divorced her. He said, but that's what I say to you, Israel, right? Come back to me. There's a lot of drama in that and tension, but do you really have that much drama and tension with it if God's like, well, you're going to be this? I mean,
right.
You know, this was part of the plan the whole time. So, you know, I'm going to act really upset, but I'm really not that upset, right? Like, you know, or it could be that fatalistic determinism, you know, of like, maybe you know your kids so well that you know they're just going to make bad decisions. Mm. And you're just like, well, I knew you were going to do that, right?
Yeah.
Well, don't you care? Yeah, I really care. You know, like, it just seems like the emotion, what Abraham Heschel called the pathos of the prophets. Like, the prophets are truly suffering, and they're sharing in the pathos of God, who's also suffering.
Mm.
I would think there would have to be some kind of element of it being worked out for that kind of suffering to take place.
Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, and then ultimately you get to this thing where it's like, you know, I tried this. I gave you a covenant. I mean, I wrote it down for you, right? I mean, and it still didn't work out. So now I'm going to do a new agreement with you. I'm going to write it on your hearts.
Yeah.
And it's going to be a brand new thing. And then I'm going to send myself, right? This is the Trinitarian kind of both. And I'm going to send myself. I'm going to send my son to come and suffer and die for you to show you how much I'm willing to work this out with you. Come, let us, Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Like, yeah. I mean, that just sounds like he's working it out.
Yeah.
I don't know.
That's good.
I'm going to keep rolling because those are just like, Israel comes out of Egypt. God does all these wonders and then they continue to frustrate God. And God says to Moses, hey, you know what, Moses? I'm going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses has to intercede with God about how this is going to work out. Well, maybe that's just one big test for Moses to show him what kind of leadership it is. But what if it's really a conversation? Like, what if Moses is really talking God down from this decision that he's making in the heat of the moment because he didn't think it was going to work out this way?
Yeah.
And maybe, I don't know. What's interesting is to me that helps me kind of, something about that resonates. It makes, okay, God, let's, in my own life, let's work this thing out with me, right? Please.
Yeah.
Because I know I'm more like the Israelites. I don't do the things that I know to do. I know that I'm supposed to serve and protect creation, including the people I don't like. I know I don't do that, even with people that I do like. Please work it out with me, and for God to be like, man, this is great. Let's work it out. Let's see how this story that you're helping, that, you know, let's write this story together. Feels pretty good.
Yeah. I love that idea of writing the story along with God. Yeah. So there's this call to come back to me, come back to my ways. And at the same time, we're looking at the call to serve and protect. And so, I love the way that all of that comes together, in this call from God for us to love our enemies, to serve and protect creation. Ultimately, as you said earlier, bringing about his kingdom, or bringing about that new creation, even if it's one day at a time.
Yeah.
In 2019, like.
Yeah, and God being really happy with that.
Yeah.
Right? I like the joy of it. I mean, what if God, what if that really is, obviously we all have bigger plans. So if, you know, God must have bigger plans, right? He's got some kind of scoped out reality that he's going to get what he wants, you know, in some way. Like, he's going to keep working out this process to come to the end that he always had for it. But in the process, you know, what if God just enjoys those moments, you know? Which I think has to be true. You know, when you look at your wife, or when you look at your kids, or where, for you, you're a musician, when you're in the middle of the moment playing some music somewhere or writing a song or something, and it's like, it couldn't get any better than this moment right here. Like, I could do this over and over forever. I hope that it's like that for God, right? Like, so when you're restoring creation, and God's like, oh my gosh, that's, I'm so happy right now. Colossians says that God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Jesus, right? So the word pleased, you know, the other way to take that word is like took pleasure, right? What if God really enjoyed that? And if his spirit is in us, and he's fully in us in the same way, which a chapter later it says, we too have received that fullness in Christ. What if God gets to enjoy those things through us? Which brings a whole other element to it, right? Like, not that guilt kind of, I want to do good because I need to make God feel good. But man, again, we get to write this story together, and it feels good to do good, because I feel good about it, and God's spirit feels good about it. And if I'm discouraged that the good that I do today won't last to tomorrow, then he's discouraged by that too, right? Which is this kind of, now you're entering into my, this is my story. This is the way I feel about things, you know, sharing in that with God. So, which I think we're supposed to do.
That's good.
I think. So, and you started asking a question about dogs. We've gone through all this. We've become open theists and, you know, nature people who are all about saving creation.
Didn't know we were going to get this heretical in the first conversation.
This is the, if anybody was listening, let's see. We should have talked about predestination from the other side, right? We dealt with the free will thing, so we lost all the Calvinists. If we had said, we're all elected, and some people are elected to not be saved, we would lose.
A later episode.
A later episode.